This morning we are back in the Gospel of John, and we find ourselves really at the closing of the ministry of John the Baptist. And you may recall that John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came for that specific purpose. He fulfilled his purpose. Christ told his disciples that there was none greater than John. And looking back at the history of man, that there was none greater than him. And so he was a man that fulfilled his duties unto the Lord God, and he fulfilled them righteously. And we have in the portion that we're looking at, really the last recorded statements, at least with regard to his testimony of Christ, and it is a very important section. Now, I would remind you that in this whole thing that we're looking at the power of Christ demonstrated, who Christ is. John really lays the foundation, the writer of the gospel, in John chapter 1 and verse 14 when he talks about the fact that we beheld his glory, we being the disciples. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And as he's writing this, he is picking out pieces, fruit, as it were, from the life and the time that he spent with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is showing us the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we too might be followers of Christ. And what we're looking at in the section that we find ourselves in, John 3, 31 through 36, is the last paragraph, the closing comments of John the Baptist, when his disciples had come to him, and they were jealous of the fact that there were individuals that were leaving the following of John the Baptist and his preaching and going over to Jesus Christ. And John very carefully and systematically gives his answer in response to that, that this is exactly what is supposed to take place. He must increase and I must decrease. And he begins to give us a synopsis of the difference between himself, and that would be between us too, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and why any man should be following Christ. And so we have something very special here in this closing paragraph. And I trust that as we look at it, that it will strengthen your own faith and help you to refocus if you need refocusing, and most of us do, on the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you bow with me and let's ask God's blessing once again on our time together? Father, we come to you with thanksgiving and joy. And first of all, Father, we want your name to be hallowed. We do indeed want your kingdom to come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We recognize that even, Father, as we are in this season of election in this country, a country in which you have blessed so richly, Father. And we ask you to forgive us for how we've turned our backs to thee, our hearts against thee, how we have tread upon thy word and abused it, Father, and we've abused the privileges and the blessings that you have richly poured out upon us. Oh, gracious Lord, forgive us. And I pray this morning that as we're here, that we might get our heads and hearts back in the true game, relationship with thee, understanding who you are, that you're coming again, and that you are going to establish a kingdom that no man can thwart, and righteousness will rule. And Father, we look forward to that day. Until then, we pray that you'd help us to be about your business and be true followers of yours, to not waver as John the Baptist didn't waver and even lost his own head because of it, Father. May we be willing to lose our heads for thee. Oh, bless our time together, Father. Bless everyone here. Make them receptive to thy precious word. Father, help me to be able to speak in a way that honors you and honors the Lord Jesus Christ, because I have honored the word that you have given. And we ask this in his blessed name. Amen. some of us, and I think it's particularly true of the older generation, and the children kind of laugh at some of that, but we like little sayings that we picked up. And I know growing up that my aunts and uncles and granddad and all of the folks I was around as a child had always had different kinds of sayings. And, you know, some of the sayings that I still use today, and we use them quite often in business world, cut to the chase. You know, some guy's trying to sell you something, and he's dancing all over the place, and you, oh, look, cut to the chase, cut to the chase, cut to the chase. Don't beat around the bush. We talk about the, go to the bottom line, you know. What are you trying to sell? What is it, you know, we don't have time for all of this. Let's get to where we need to go. Or we use the term when it's all said and done. Or sometimes we use the term when it, what really matters. I had a boss, a big boss, where I work that used to use the phrase at the end of the day, you know. And he'd use it so much that when I'd go to a meeting, I got to where I would count them, you know, and I'd get up in the 30s. Because he was at the end of the day, at the end of the day, you know, and he was always making these great ovations about that. Well, the passage before us is in such a synoptic form that it really, when we get to verse 36 in particular, it does indeed cut to the chase. It gets to the bottom line. It is the end of the day. It is the time of the crossroads or the place of decision that is serious and focuses upon what really matters to every single person. You know, I recall seeing a talk show where Jerry Falwell was interviewed several years ago. Of course, he's now gone on to be with the Lord, and I'm not here to parade Jerry Falwell, but I do think there were some commendable things about him. But the talk show host was pushing Jerry Falwell to the bottom line, as it were, and said, "Do you mean to tell me that unless someone is a follower of Jesus Christ, that they will not go to heaven?" And Falwell said, "Yeah, that's exactly what I'm telling you. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him." Ah, well, even the talk show host went, "Well, there's a lot of good people in every religion. And there are those in every religion who are sincerely doing what is right. You mean to tell me unless somebody is following after their God the same way you believe that they should follow after God through this Christ that they're not going to be in glory?" That's exactly what I mean. I've seen the same thing with other people. I know Franklin Graham took a lot of heat about that. We live in such an age and such a time when it's just sort of, you know, whatever you want to think, whatever you want to believe, as long as you believe something and you're sincere about it, it really doesn't matter what you believe. And of course, this has moved into the church that names the name of Christ, and we don't want to offend anybody, so we would never, never, never talk about hell. And we don't even want to talk about who's saved and who isn't saved. According to the Word of God, we'd just rather give out simple platitudes and feel-goodisms so that everybody will feel warm and fuzzy inside and go home feeling that way. Well, that's not the bottom line. But John the Baptist gets to the bottom line in the passage that is before us. In the outline, if you are following along, we're starting in verse 31 through 36, and we believe that this is the testimony of Christ's supremacy. John the Baptist had bet his life, his all on Christ, that he was the only way to God. And it was clear and obvious by his testimony. He was a no-nonsense individual. There wasn't any question about what John the Baptist believed and who he was. Now, all of us are betting our lives on something today. You're betting your life on something right now, whether you know it or not. And you're either betting your life on yourself and following your own path and your own brain and your own ideas or something you've gathered from somebody else and made it your own, or you are following Christ. That's what Christ meant when he said you can't serve God and mammon. You have to make a choice. Now, how does John know that he should bet his all on Christ? Well, he gives us Christ credentials in the passage before us, that we might understand his thinking, and he does it in a contrast to himself and then confronts the bottom line, what really matters, when we get to verse 36. Would you follow along as I read, beginning in verse 31. He who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The wrath of God abides on him. Well, first we see in verse 31 the contrast of each origin, because John the Baptist is comparing Christ to himself. He's talking to jealous followers who want to enhance John the Baptist's self-esteem, per se. I don't think John the Baptist had any self-esteem, but he wanted to enhance it. And if John the Baptist had been a natural, normal man, he would have gotten all puffed up at that point and said, well, you know, you guys are right, you know. But that's not what he did at all. Instead, he contrasted on the truth, and he dealt with it here. He says, he who comes from above is above it all. If we look at the last thing he says in that verse, he says in verse 31, he who comes from heaven is above all. Heaven, that is Christ's origin. He is from the throne room of God. But that's not just his origin, that speaks of who he is. He is God. He's above all, it says here. And he repeats that saying twice. He's above all. He is from glory because he is God. Here is the essence of his credentials, his comparison with man. He is God. He comes from above because he's above all. Now, the magnitude of this is what we just read in Colossians 1, and that's why I had us read that. By him all things were made. He holds everything together. Now, we've looked many times as we've tried to think in terms of that, whether he made the grasshopper or whether he made the Milky Way galaxy out there. And we can't look at anything. You can't look at the tiniest little insect. You can't look at a leaf on a tree. And you cannot begin to comprehend the wisdom and the glory and the magnitude of the one who made all of that. Christ Jesus made that. That's the comparison here, which speaks of the fact that there is no comparison. This is the infinite God in comparison to man. And this is contrasted with earth and speaks of earth. If we were to lay them side by side, let's do that just for a minute, to see the ridiculousness of this contrast. Here is Christ Jesus, who is eternal. He's always been. He is the great I Am. And that's why he gave that name to himself. Who can comprehend that Jesus Christ has always existed? And lay that side by side every one of us that began at conception and we weren't existing before then because God made us and gave us life. And if we live 100 years, at least in this form, we are extremely unusual and blessed. Or how about his omniscience? Here is Jesus Christ, who knows absolutely everything there is to know. He not only knows everything now, he knows everything back through all eternity. Keep going, keep going, keep going, and you can go the other way. Keep going. And he not only knows that, he knows all the possibilities of anything that could have ever been either. Also, who can comprehend such a thing? And what do we know by comparison? We know what we see and hear. And frankly, we retain very little of that and distort much of that that we do retain. How about his omnipresence? Jesus Christ is just as much in the bottom of the sea, in the darkest places, 6 miles down, as he is in the furthest star, which are infinitely out there, as he is in glory. And you and I are just a spot somewhere. We're in one little old place, fixed there. How about his veracity? He is truth. He is righteousness. He is holy. Everything he says is absolutely accurate, can be depended upon, is perfect. He never makes a mistake. Man is a liar, says the scriptures. Man is a distorter of truth, a suppressor of truth, to get his own way and to try to finagle his way. That's why he loves darkness rather than light. Now, we could go on and on with the ability of this comparison of the great God with you and I. And you see, there is no comparison. There is no contrast that is really appropriate there. There is no contest with it. And so to argue such a thing would be insanity. It is ridiculous. That's what John the Baptist is saying here, my friend. And we don't often think of it that way. Because the natural man is going to follow his own path and says, I will not have this man to rule over me. And how insane that is. How ridiculous that is. To not believe, to not trust God. Instead, believe ourselves and believe that our own minds are going to work out everything and everything's going to be okay, when that is totally insane and God, who cannot lie, tells us otherwise. You see, the Baptist is not going to do this. He puts all on Christ. At the greatest moment of his testing, when he would otherwise be tempted to embellish himself, he puts it all upon Christ. And the point is that you and I are at those same crossroads of our life all the time, every day, day in and day out. And are we carrying the glory of Jesus Christ and in his name, and thinking in those terms, oh God, what would you have me to do? Oh Lord, how can I honor you today? Oh Father in heaven, how can I be obedient to you today? Are we being led about by our own will, our own conniving heart that is deceitful above all else and desperately sick, says the scripture? Because the issue is always self. Or God. Self or God. In verse 32, he goes on to say, what he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. What he has seen and heard. Which this parallels Christ's own words. If we look back at chapter 3, verse 11, where he's talking to Nicodemus, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we've seen, and you do not accept our testimony. And this is repeated by Christ in several places. In John chapter 8 and verse 40. In John chapter 15 and verse 15. We won't take the time to turn there. But he repeats this. It shows his perfect understanding and his perfect commitment. That's what he's talking about. Because of his origin. The word seen here is haraho, which means to stare at. And the idea is complete perception. Full knowledge, full disclosure, fully experienced understanding. And heard is akouo, which means to hear with understanding. Christ has been at the very heart and the place of God. Who can argue with that? Where have you and I been? Walking around in the darkness of this world. Years ago when I was in the Army Guard, and we were doing a big operation out in the deserts of New Mexico, which was not a very fun place to be, I was working in what is called the TOC, the tactical operational command area, where all the decisions are made about how the war is going. Of course, this was a mock war, but still they were doing all the operation just as if it was the real thing, only we weren't shooting real bullets. And here were all the troops out there running around in the sand dunes. And of course, thinking how ridiculous this is. I should be doing something else. And you had airplanes flying over, and they were dropping shooting missiles and dropping bombs. And you had a tank battalion over here doing the things that they do, and so forth and so on. And the mortars were being fired into certain quadrants of the area, and et cetera, et cetera. Now, none can see the big picture. None can have an understanding because they're just a little part of it out sitting on a sand dune somewhere and being told to run up the next sand dune. But the ones in the talk understood the big picture. They saw what was going on and why this was being done and why that was being done. And that's that may be a shabby example, because there was probably a lot of things that were done and the talk that shouldn't have been done, but it was the best effort of man. But at least you could see the whole picture of what the battle was doing. Well, here again is the idea that Christ has been at the heart of the throne room, of the decrees of God. Here is his focus on the full understanding and perfect action that he has as a result. Christ is not like many foolish leaders today. Ignorant, making it up as they go, misleading others, trying to act like something that they're not. Christ comes completely armed with full knowledge, even experiential knowledge. He has been in the throne room of God. He is God. He is omniscient God. And he says, despite that, no one receives his testimony. No one believes in him. You know, it's the same thing that he says back in 3:19. This is judgment, that light's come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. Who can even understand our own hearts? But when we understand the Scriptures and then we look at ourselves, we recognize, not because that's experiential, because the Scriptures are always true, but you know what? That is me. I do love darkness naturally. I hate the light. And that's why no one would receive Jesus Christ. That's the same thing that is said over in John chapter 1. It says, he came to his own in verse 11, and those who were his own did not receive him. He came to the ones that were religious. He came to the ones that had the Old Testament. They had the Old Testament laws. They had all of these things about his coming. They were spelled out in great detail. They should have been expecting and anticipating him, but they didn't. Instead, when he came, they rejected him by and large and hung him on a cross and said, we will not have this man to rule over us. Crucify him, crucify him. See, sometimes all of us get our feelings hurt. We feel like we've been mistreated, misunderstood, and misjudged, and not respected. We get our nose all out of joint. I certainly do. My wife has to straighten me out when I do that. I thank the Lord for her, but this is the greatest matter of injustice and irrational behavior, disrespect ever committed. Our mistreatment, when we get mistreated, is just because we deserve mistreatment. Christ didn't deserve any mistreatment. Christ didn't deserve rejection. And that's what I believe the Baptist is saying here. It was injustice when it came to Christ. He says he was. What he has seen and heard of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. Verse 33. He who has received his testimony, there are exceptions. He who has received his testimony, what are those exceptions? Well, we've talked about this many times. Look back up in verse 21. He who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. The reason that people come to the light is because they've been wrought in God. Otherwise, they'd never come to the light. God has to do a work in someone's heart. There has to be a drawing of God. There has to be an effectual calling by God of His people. Is God working in your heart? And He works in people's hearts as the Word of God is presented. As the truth of Christ pricks the heart, is an offense to the heart and the natural ways of man, God uses that by the Spirit of God to draw an individual to Himself that otherwise he would never receive, that he might receive. And he says something here that is just tremendous. He says, "He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true." Set his seal. Phragidzo. He stamped it. It's a legal term. He's attested. It's a testimony of commitment. Final, absolute commitment. It's what I called, John has bet his life here. He set his seal on Christ. He's forsaken all the other stuff. He's thrown it aside, as Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 3. He counts it all but rubbish, that I may know Him. He set his seal upon Christ. And here's the amazing thing is, he says, that God is true. Well, of course God is true. But only those who set their seal upon Christ, that bet their life on Jesus Christ and Him alone, are agreeing with God. That God is true. Would you turn over to 1 John chapter 5? Same writer, of course. 1 John chapter 5. This is, I believe, this little verse right here could be taken out and put in the middle of the testimony of John the Baptist. Verse 10, 1 John 5:10. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself, in his heart. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. You realize that when you reject His Son in any form, you've made God a liar. See, God has made His testimony perfectly clear and honest. It is standing there so big, so looming, so obvious, that when we reject that, we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We love darkness rather than light. We've made God a liar. God who has said, I am the only way, or Christ is the only way, through my Son is the only hope. That's why Jerry Falwell said that. That's why Franklin Graham said that. That's why every saint all down through the years have bet their life on Jesus Christ. If it meant that they had to go and stand on a wood pile and have their body burned up and become a martyr. As we approach the Reformation, there are many thoughts about martyrs that ought to be going through our mind. Those, that great cloud of witnesses that has gone on before us. We're living out our time now. It's our turn. I'm not saying that there's anybody here going to be a martyr. I don't know. But we ought to be prepared to be if necessary. We fixed our seal on God that He's true. That's what it means to trust Him. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ, a true committed follower to Jesus Christ. Not just a fair weather kind of a so-called Christian, but one that is serious about it, that's taken up their cross and following Him. You see, we have to be on God's side, on God's terms. We have to be in harmony with God. How do we know Christ is God? Well, John goes on here and shows that his testimony shows who he is. And so we have the confirmation of his ministry by the Spirit. Look at verse 34. For whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure? Well, we know in several ways. First, it says he speaks the words of God. Christ himself continually refers to this. Look over quickly at John chapter 8. Look at John chapter 8. Look at verse 28. So Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." He wants them to understand, He wants you and I to understand that He is in complete harmony. His role is He is sent from the Father. He's not speaking something disjointed from God the Father. And that was a big deal to the Jew, because they prided themselves on being the follower of Jehovah. And Christ is saying, Jehovah told me to say this. The very one that you are denying is the very one I am speaking His words after Him. Look down in verse 42, same thing. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but He sent me." I'm following His command. I'm following His orders. I'm doing His will. What will are you doing? What are you following? You see, if we're not in harmony with Christ the same way He's in harmony with the Father, then we're disjointed from Him and we're not one of His. I believe that's what He's saying here. You know, in Matthew 17, on that Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter and James and John were on that mount with Christ and when His glory was revealed to them, there was a voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son." It said, "Hear Him. Hear Him. Listen to Him. Listen to what He says." How do we know today who is doing God's work and who is an imposter? Same way. Are they speaking the words of God? That's what he says here. Whom God has sent speaks the words of God. God's word is where? It's in this precious book. And when somebody starts abandoning this book and they go their own little route and they pick up all the little goodies of the day, because this book is just a little bit too old-fashioned and stiff and hard-nosed for me, I've got to come up with something that's a little bit more pleasant to talk to you about. So I'm going to give you my thoughts and ideas. You've made God to be a liar, because you said this word isn't important. What God said is not important. We can neglect that. We can do away with it. Or we can do the same thing. We just pick and choose. We can go through here and say, "Well, you know, there's a verse over here somewhere. I can find it out of context and I can do something on that." But we're to preach the whole word. The whole thing. We're to look at it and to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. Oh, that I might understand Him. That's what we read about this morning in Colossians. The second thing he says here in this passage, he says that for he gives, in verse 34, he gives the Spirit without measure. The idea is that the Spirit's not withheld from Christ. Christ has the full measure of the omnipotent power of God resting on Him, and that is obvious to anybody from His testimony. You know, in the Old Testament, the people that He were talking to, they understood what the Spirit did, because the Spirit was taken away from Saul, their king, and what happened to him? He went, pshing! And the Spirit of God rested upon David, and it rested upon the prophets in an unusual and a special way. And what he's saying here is the Spirit of that same God is in full measure upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at John chapter 10. This is what Christ was referring when he made this statement right here. Verse 37. "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me." If I'm working contradictory to that, if I'm just making up things like people do today who claim to be the Messiah or claim to speak for the Messiah and tell people that, "Well, you know, I got a word from God last night. I got a vision, or I got something else." What they got was a bad cold or something. They didn't get anything from God. If I don't do the works of God, then don't believe me. But if I do them, Though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. You see, his testimony was clear and pure and evident, so that no one rationally could deny or refute who he was. He healed the sick, he raised the dead, he calmed the sea, he fed 5,000. John said that if I really recorded everything that Christ did, all the books and the heavens wouldn't contain all that he did just in that 3 years of ministry that he walked on the earth. And there's never been anyone like our Lord Jesus Christ. An irrefutable testimony, God at work, and there's no other explanation. Verse 35, back in our passage, John adds further testimony to this Christ by saying, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Why follow Christ? God loves him. Now, this is a particular love, and that's that word agapeo here that is the highest form of love. The same kind of love that we see that Christ talks about in the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, a particular love. And you see, that reason alone is more than sufficient, because whatever God loves, I should love. In contrast to men who love darkness rather than light, they love falsehood, they love evil rather than they love Christ. It says in verse 21 of chapter 3, they hate the light. God loves Jesus Christ. Now it sounds, well, of course he does. You say, well, when we don't follow him, we act like he doesn't love him, don't we? Isn't that true? If I sit there and say that, okay, I understand that God loves the Lord Jesus Christ in this particular way, but I don't follow and do what Christ says, then I'm calling my God a liar, aren't I? I'm deceiving myself. It says here that not only does he love him, he's given all things into his hand. This is God's plan. It's seen in culmination if we took the time to go over there in Revelation chapter 5 and we see the throne room of heaven unveiled, and we see Christ coming as the Lamb that was slain and taking that title deed of everything from the Father's hand, and everyone bowing down before him and saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, as they worship him. Christ said in Matthew 28:19, you know what he said, all authority has been given me both in heaven and on earth. He owns all things. He made it in the first place. He's holding it together and he owns it all. And someday that is going to be manifest. That's why Christ said in that prayer that we're supposed to emulate, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's going to happen. And it won't be Democrats and Republicans. It'll be Christ ruling with a rod of iron. And every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Now what this means is that Christ is Lord. Everything has been given to him. God loves him. God has given everything into his hand. He trumps everything. And he trumps everything else. He trumps even myself. And so therefore, I can, as the scriptures say, that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Many of them are going to do that reluctantly, but they're going to bow. They won't have any choice in the matter just before they get tossed into the lake of fire. My friend, today is the day to bow the knee before him in joy and thanksgiving, so that you can be one of those that Jude talks about when we close our service and we say, that we have exceeding great joy. That's what I want to have when I see him coming in the heavens with great glory. And the point is that Christ is of supreme importance. That's what the Baptist is saying here. He's to be contrasted to every person who ever lived, and everything hinges on him. He is uniquely important to every person, because everyone faces Christ. And that's where we get to in this number this verse 36, the certainty of condemnation apart from Christ. Here is the bottom line. Here is the cut to the chase. Here is the end of the day when all is said and done. Christ is standing in the middle of the road of my life. And I can't avoid Him. I have to deal with Him. You have to deal with Him. There is no neutral ground here. This is the apex of my life. He shines forth as nothing else can shine. And here's this great contrast again in both directions. Here is the summation of the divide of all people, everyone here. The promise of eternal life to those who believe. That is the most significant promise ever made. By the way, do you have eternal life? There was a time when somebody asked me that, and I said, well, you know, I'm really not sure if I have eternal life. I've tried to do everything I know to do. What does it say here? He who believes in the Son may have eternal life. No, it doesn't say that, does it? He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Hallelujah. Now the belief here that he's talking about is that belief that has to do with a true commitment and a true transforming type of belief, not a fickle fair weather kind of belief that was found in back in chapter 2 and verse 23 and 24 where there were many that believed in his name, but Christ knew their heart. He knew they didn't really believe. They hadn't been, as was said here earlier, they hadn't set their seal upon Him. They hadn't bet their life upon Him. Do you have a bet your life kind of belief in Christ? Where He's Lord of your life? Bet your life on Him and follow Him? Well, you see, we're all born on a road here, and if you look in verse 36, but he who does not obey the Son, that obey there is the obedience of belief. Following after Him, taking up our cross and living for Him, making Him Lord of our life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It's already on him. There is no neutral ground. There is no place to hide here. We can't just say, well, you know, it's all right. If you want to have Christ, that's your thing, and you can go do that. I'll just go do my thing. My friend, the wrath of God abides on you. And you're going to face Christ, and you're going to face Him in judgment. And He's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. I'm giving you warning right now. John the Baptist is giving warning. He's giving warning to his followers. They were religious men that were following John. And John is saying, don't follow me, follow Christ. Follow Christ. Because the wrath of God abides on you otherwise. And let me tell you, there's no escape from the wrath of God. It's not like these little court deals today where you can get out on a technicality. He knows all things and He knows your heart. He knows everything that you've ever done. And you can be covered by the blood of the Lamb if you'll believe in Him. He will take your burdens and your sins and all of your iniquities and He'll lay them upon His Son on Calvary's cross and separate them as far as the east is from the west. And though your sin be a scarlet, He'll make it white as snow. That's the Christ that he's talking about here. And so the Baptist has brought his followers to understand the bottom line. That the most supreme important person is Christ. He cannot be compared to anyone else. Relationship with him, following him, believing him, being obedient to him is all that matters. Let me ask you, does anything matter more than that? You know, everything that's going on right now around you is going to pass, and even a year from now, should you and I live that long and Christ doesn't return, we probably won't even hardly remember what's going on. Seems so important at the time. Well, I don't care where it's work or wherever it is. But this will not pass away. the most important thing is your relationship to Christ. In application, I remind you that the Baptist was showing his followers the supreme importance of Christ. And he did so through reasoning contrast, irrefutable contrast, contrast that should make us reason today and ask ourselves afresh, who am I following? Who am I following? Who am I really committed to? Myself? Or am I committed to Christ? We have thought about Christ's origin. He is from the presence of God. We have seen Christ's supremacy in the quality of his message, the message of God that came from the very throne room of God. And we've seen Christ's supremacy as the perfect messenger with the perfect message, the only meaningful message in full harmony with God the Father. We have seen the fact that God the Son has the testimony of the full relationship with God and the Spirit of God, accomplishing the supernatural and even taking him to the cross. And we saw Christ's supremacy as being commissioned by God the Father and giving him all authority, which will someday be consummated when he comes again. And finally, the summary of verse 36, the bottom line, what really matters. Let me read that again. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. This is the message of the Bible. It's all about Christ and his greatness and what a person does with Christ. What are you doing with Christ? Be reminded of who he is. And then ask yourself this, are you following Jesus Christ? Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for these words from John the Baptist, and we thank you for his testimony, and we pray, Father, that you would help by your Spirit to take these words and make them meaningful to each one of us. For your people, Father, help us to get better aligned with your will and your purposes, that we might be reminded afresh and anew of our calling and really what is important. Lord, forgive us where we have not been zealous enough for thee. Forgive us, Father, where we've been sidetracked. Help us to follow after thee. Help us to have the wisdom and the understanding and the skill to even know how to do it. For anyone in the sound of my voice that does not know thee, oh, may this prick their heart and their mind. Make them miserable, gracious Lord, until they determine to seal it with thee and become a follower and receive Christ and walk with him. Walk the steps that he would have them walk in true commitment to desire to glorify his name in their life. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.